If you were given the chance to ask God one question, God showed up this morning, formed a single file line and said, I will answer any question you want, but you only get one. What would you ask? Several years ago, somebody took a survey and asked a number of people that question. And 34% of the respondents asked some form of the question, why am I here? 19% asked, is there life after death? 16% asked, why do bad things happen? 7% were concerned about life on other planets. And 6%, how long will I live? Now, I get the first part. Without understanding the purpose of our life, we have a meaningless life. I get the desire to want to know why we're here. But the rest of them, other than the one about intelligent life elsewhere, are one way or another asking the question, why do bad things happen? Why do I have to, why do you have to go through hard things? 2020 is going to go down as one of those years that you wish you could forget. It began back in January with word that there was this novel virus. I hadn't even really heard the word novel before, but I began to be introduced to it. But come on, it's in China. I'm not too worried. I know the images were bad, but that's a long ways away. It's not that I don't care about people in China. I just don't know anybody. And then it started to spread across the globe. And I still remember standing out in the foyer talking with Paul when the word came that the governor of Ohio had canceled their branch of the NCAA basketball tournament. And it seemed within minutes, everything started to cancel. It wasn't long until we saw images like this of hospitals filled with people who were sick and dying. And I remember the call we got that said, just 2 weeks and school is going to be not in session. That was 6 months ago, and they haven't gone back. Churches certainly were impacted. We had to move all online, and you got to watch Jason lead singing from camp and got to watch me speak to an empty audience. And for about a month, we weren't able to have church. But then slowly, some of the churches began to have outdoor services. Some had parking lot services. But we were able to slowly get back. And we were introduced to things like social distancing and masks and hand washing. But then it looked like finally we were going to get back to life. School starts. Yes, I'm wearing my Iowa State tie because my son starts at Iowa State tomorrow. School is back in session, and maybe, just maybe, we're going to get back to life. And then Monday happened. And my guess is you saw some of these same images. Renee was at school getting ready for school, so I was cooking lunch on the grill when I heard a thunderstorm warning in Hardin County. Well, Hardin County is 100 miles away, and come on, how many thunderstorms have I lived through? Who cares? Oh, we're going to have a little wind. We might get some rain. They were even talking about hail. But then, I'm not even going to try and say, I don't understand why in our society we all always have to come up with a new name for every new storm. But there is one for this one, 100 mile an hour winds. And I'm sure you saw, I stood outside the front door, I was a little sheltered by the house and just watched as the wind blew, as the rain came, as the sky got dark. And then finally, I made my way to the other side and our building was a little blown, but it really was not too bad. In fact, they were able to, before they left, get it straightened up, and they were off it. And Monday was really a beautiful day after the storm. It cooled off some 20 degrees. The humidity was gone. And yeah, we didn't have any power. Monday night, Renee said, hey, you need to go look at the stars. There were no light pollution, as they called it. And so we stepped outside, and for probably a half hour, we just looked at the stars. There was a meteor shower going on. And so we got to see some shooting stars. Saturn and Jupiter are off to the south. And I got my camera out because I wanted to see if I could see the rings on Saturn. No, I did not. But we tried, and it was just an incredible beauty. Then I woke up Tuesday morning. And I began to realize that we didn't have any power. I went in search of a generator. I made it down to Oskaloosa. I was planning on going to Kirksville. Our phones weren't working, so I didn't even know who had them, who didn't. I found the last one in Oskaloosa. It was just a 2,000-watt. They charged me more than I was hoping would cost. I brought it home. I followed the instructions, poured oil in it. Abigail was kind enough to run to Victor's Market, who she waited 40 minutes in line, brought me gas. I put gas in it. And it just went right through the generator. Now, I'm not a generator expert, but I'm pretty sure that's not exactly how generators are supposed to work. The guys that were here, they were kind of putting their tools in their toolbox and locking it. So I carried it across and I said, "Hey, do you guys know anything about generators?" And he said, "I don't know. Let me look." And he looked at it for 20 minutes and he said, "I don't know." So we couldn't even get a hold of the True Value in Oskaloosa. So we headed back to Oskaloosa. Then we waited online for about 45 minutes with the generator maker. And finally they said, "We'll just give you your money back." And so I said, "Okay." And then we came back, but we have meat in the freezer. We're going to lose all our meat. We're going to lose everything. What do we do? Well, Andy Gross, camp got power back, and they were actually headed out of town, and he very kindly offered his generator to us. And so I brought his generator to our house and tried to figure out how you hook it up. And we had, I think it was 7 miles of extension cords running everywhere in our house, enough to power the freezer and the refrigerator. Yes, my kids got the internet back so they could charge their phones, and we waited. Life doesn't always go as we would like it to. Sometimes steeples fall on churches. This morning, we come to a really critical part of the Gospel of John, and we have largely been taking a chapter a week for most of the summer. We're going to slow down a little bit because chapters 11 and 12 of John are so important. If you've been with us, the Gospel of John is really broke down into these two books. The first half is the book of signs, where Jesus is going to demonstrate his authority. The second half is going to be focused on his glory. It begins with an introduction in chapter 1, and we talked a little bit how John introduces Jesus as the Word, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We looked at chapter 20 and chapter 21, the conclusion. But over the summer, we've been looking at these six amazing miracles that Jesus did. He turns water into wine, fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis chapter 48, in which Jacob said, "When Messiah comes, wine will be as commonplace as water." We walk through as he cleanses the temple in a foreshadowing of the greatest miracle, his death, burial, and resurrection. He then heals an official son and a lame man and feeds the multitude. And then in chapter 9, we saw him heal the blind man. Beginning in chapter 13, John is going to take his eyes off the masses and focuses them on Jesus and his disciples as Jesus prepares them for his death. But in chapter 11 and 12, there's this transition from the signs to his glory. And two really important things: his final miracle, the greatest of his pre-resurrection miracles, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, followed by his entering the city of Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." For the next few weeks, I really would like to just slow down and look at chapter 11. This morning, I'd like to look at the first 16 verses. And rather than reading it for you, let me go back to Lumo and let them read it for you.
"Now a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is ill.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' But Rabbi, they said, 'A short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?' Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him."
The first 16 verses of the Gospel of John in chapter 11 introduces to a few people. Lazarus, we really know nothing about. In fact, the only place that Lazarus shows up is in John chapter 11, and he will be mentioned in chapter 12. Some have tried to associate him with the Lazarus of Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, but I don't think it fits very well because this Lazarus is a wealthy man. You're going to see that from the party that he throws. And so Lazarus being a really common name, we really know nothing about him. Now, Mary and Martha, we know a little bit about. In fact, we could go back to chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke, and there's this fascinating story that Jesus shows up at their house, and Martha's going to throw the party of parties, and she's cleaning and cooking and preparing, and Mary is being a bum. She's just sitting on the floor listening to Jesus, and finally Martha's had enough of it, and she goes to Jesus and says, "Lord, tell her to do something." And Jesus says, "Martha, you're doing a good thing, but Mary is doing the better thing. That as long as I'm here, sit with me. Worship me." And so we're introduced to Mary and Martha, and we get a little bit of idea who they are. But John wants us to know for certain who this Mary is, because Mary was an incredibly common name. I think there's four Marys at the resurrection John will share in chapter 20. So which Mary is this? Well, it's the Mary whose brother Lazarus, now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, wait a second. I haven't heard that story yet. That's chapter 12. Why does John make mention of a story he hasn't told us yet? I think in order to understand that, you need to remember that John is one of the last books in the New Testament written. It was probably written towards the end of the first century. John assumed you had read the previous synoptic gospels. In fact, in the early church, Mary was well known by everybody. And just simply to mention the story would have brought it to your mind. He's going to get to it in chapter 12, but right now he knows you know this story. It would be if you were writing the history of the TV show The Apprentice, and you said it starred President Trump. Somebody could say, "Wait a second, he wasn't president then." And you say, "Yeah, I know, but you know what I'm talking about." That's what John is doing. That Mary, we'll talk about her later, but this is the Mary I'm talking about. And Mary and Martha simply send word that the one Jesus loved is sick. Are we to conclude that Lazarus was somehow special to Jesus? Because this is the one Jesus loved. Well, in chapter 19, as Jesus is on the cross dying, he sees John and Mary standing together. And when John records the story, he can't bring himself to share his own name. So how does he describe himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. So does that mean Jesus had a special relationship with John? My very strong suspicion is if you had talked to any of the disciples, they would have described themselves as the disciple Jesus loved. In fact, I'm convinced that Jesus, maybe you've met people like that, who make you feel like their best friend from the moment you meet them. It doesn't matter who you are. They just have this way about them that they just exude comfort and love, and you feel loved. I think that's how Jesus was. Everybody in his presence. Well, most everyone. Probably not the Pharisees, but most everyone felt loved by him. But I love the request, because the request that's offered wasn't based on Lazarus' love for Jesus. They don't say, Lord, the one who loves you is sick. They don't base it upon the goodness, the obedience, or even the faith of Lazarus or Mary or Martha. See, I fear that sometimes when we come to prayer, it's easy to fall prey to the misguided belief that somehow I can earn God's favor. If I do something right, if I ask often enough, God will have to listen. Won't he? Mary and Martha, they don't even make a request. They just say, the one you love is sick. Next week, we're going to find out that they had some pretty clear assumptions as to what that meant. In fact, when Jesus arrives, Martha's going to say, why didn't you answer? Well, you didn't ask a question, Jesus could have said. But he knew what they were asking. They wanted Jesus to act. And in many regards, this becomes an incredible picture of prayer. I fear sometimes in the church we use certain words. And we use it so often that we don't always stop to try and figure out what we're talking about. My guess is most of us here understand we are to pray. But what does it mean to talk to someone you cannot see, who you cannot hear, and never really know if they heard you? I came across this story several years ago of an elderly man who was placed on hospice and went to live with his daughter. And while he was there, she was helping him in his final days of life, and she invited her pastor to come visit him. And so the pastor came over, knocked on the door, and as he walked in the door, he said, oh, I see you were expecting me. And the gentleman said, what? Who are you? And he said, oh, I'm your daughter's pastor, and introduced himself. And he said, I just saw this chair here. I assumed you had set it out for me. The gentleman got a little bit of a sheepish look on his face and said, hey, could you close the door for me? So he closed the door and he said, about the chair, I've never told anybody this, but years ago, I was really struggling with prayer, and I just was really having a hard time when my best friend said, prayer is just a conversation with God. Maybe what you can do is set a chair across from you and imagine that Jesus is sitting there and then just talk to him. And he said, it so clicked with me that it made my prayer life so different. And over these last few years, as I've gotten sick, I spend a couple hours every day talking to the chair. But I don't want my daughter to hear me, because I'm afraid if she hears me talking to an empty chair, she's going to think I lost my mind. And I don't want her to do that. So please don't tell anybody. The pastor said, no, that's a great story. Went about his business. Later in the week, he got a call from the daughter saying, my dad passed. And the pastor, after expressing his sympathy, he asked, well, did he pass pleasantly? To which the daughter said, yes, I got up and I went in to check on him, and he told me one of his corny jokes. He gave me a kiss on the forehead. I had to go off to work. When I came back at lunch, he was gone. But there was something really strange. I came home and he had crawled on the chair. Prayer is just the conversation between you and your Savior. Do we truly pray? Or is it just something, I got my 5 minutes today, I'm good to go. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, please, the one you love is sick. And then comes the problem. I'm using the ESV this morning because I don't really like the way that NIV translates it. In fact, I'm not even sure that the ESV gets it strong enough. In verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So, the NIV puts yet. I think the word should be therefore. Because Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he waited. What? What? Because Jesus loved them, he did nothing. Does that make sense to you? Now, I understand in a minute we're going to get to that Jesus already knows what he's going to do. Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus knows this is going to be a great display of his power. Jesus knows what's going to happen. But Lazarus is an incredible picture of us. You all have been where Mary and Martha are. You know your loved one who has placed their faith in Christ is going to be resurrected again. You know you're going to be reunited. But doesn't death hurt? Isn't death painful? I'm confident every single one of us in this room has lost someone we loved and we wondered, God, why? And some of us have lost people way too early. How can you say you love me? Therefore, you let him die. The answer to that question is one of the most difficult ones we will ever struggle with. And the truth of the matter is, as you get to the rest of the story, Jesus is going to commiserate with Mary and Martha, but he doesn't really ever answer to them why he waited. Sometimes, God asks us to wait because it's in our best interest. 1996 was a fairly important year in Renee and my life. I was in the Twin Cities working at a church as an assistant slash youth slash children slash whatever the senior pastor didn't want to do, pastor. But they didn't have enough money to pay me full time, and so I was working a bunch of other part-time jobs, one of which was at a radio station at the seminary I'd graduated with. And in the first part of 1996, the seminary dean came to me and said, "We're making a new position. It's going to be the face of the seminary. It's going to be somebody to travel, represent the school, try and encourage kids to come to the school, go to churches and try and get the churches to support the school. I think you should apply for the job." I thought about it, and I have always loved to travel. The idea of traveling seemed really exciting. I have enjoyed speaking, and so the chance to speak, it just seemed like the perfect fit for me. And so I put my name in, filled out the application. There were three different interviews. I made it through all three. There were three guys, and I was talking with the dean, who had become a great friend, a good mentor. And he was kind of leading me along that the position was going to be mine. And then it wasn't. And I was devastated. God, I've been praying. I really believe you opened the door. This is clearly what you wanted for me. How can you say no? Well, fast forward a couple months. Renee got pregnant. I began looking for other jobs. And I end up in Victor. And haven't been able to figure out how to get out of Victor in 20-some years. But about a year after we had moved back to Victor, I was in the Twin Cities for whatever reason, was at the seminary, and was visiting with a guy who got my job. It had become a full-time fundraising job. I would have hated it. I am so thankful that God didn't allow me to get the job. I am so much more excited about the job I currently have than I would have ever been about that job. But there was a moment. There was a time when I was convinced I knew how God should act. And he said no. See, the reality is that God doesn't always work the way we think he should. But he always works the way he knows he should. But he eventually comes to the disciples and he says, "We're going to go." And the disciples say, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you." And I don't think you could. We don't have a lot of time this morning to go back. But if you go back to chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 10, the religious leaders are trying to capture Jesus. They're trying to kill Jesus. In fact, in chapter 8, after Jesus declares his deity, that he is the God of the Old Testament, they pick up stones and they're going to stone him. And it's only because he slips away. He miraculously somehow avoids death. And then in chapter 10, where we were last week, when he says, "I and the Father are one," they say, we're not killing you because of some deed you do, but because of blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God," and he slips away. And the disciples say, "If you go back, Jesus, you're going to die." And then Jesus throws out this explanation. No, people don't die during the day. They only die during the night or something. I'm not sure I really understand fully what Jesus is saying. And then he goes on and he uses this incredible analogy of sleep. And we don't have time to chase this rabbit, but I don't know that there's a better illustration of what death is. In fact, I would suggest every night you're practicing for your death. Because you lay down, you close your eyes, and you are no longer conscious to the world. And then at some point, hopefully morning, your eyes come open and you're back to life. Someday you will close your eyes and you will lose consciousness with this world. And then you will open your eyes in the next. And it will be more glorious than anything you can imagine. And Jesus says that Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they say, well, good. If he's asleep, he'll get better. That's what you do when you're sick. You sleep. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. He's dead. And then my great friend, Thomas says, okay, all right, Jesus, let's go die with you. Now, I love Thomas because Thomas and I can relate to each other. Thomas always manages to find the worst in everything. I won't believe unless I can put my fingers in the hole prints in his hand. What do you mean you're going to prepare a place for us? We have no idea where you're going. But in Thomas's defense, in the midst of his negativity, he gives in chapter 20 the greatest declaration of the deity of Christ. My Savior and my God! Here, I guess we're going to die. I'd rather die with you, Jesus, than live without you. All right, let's go. Why does Jesus not heal? I think the passage is going to make two suggestions. The first is back in verse number 4. The first reason is because Jesus would be glorified by it. And to be certain, this is going to be the greatest miracle that Jesus will do. This will be an amazing miracle, and we're going to talk about it as we get there. It's unlike any of the miracles he's done to this point. And it will bring a great deal of glory, but I don't think that's what Jesus means. When we talk about the book of glory, the second half of the Gospel of John, the point is Jesus' death. In fact, I would suggest the reason he does this miracle is because he is going to force the religious leaders to kill him. They will have no choice. Paul in Philippians is going to write it this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he was God in every way. He did not count the equality of God something he had to grasp onto. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and having been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Messiah and God. To the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus understood that the reason he had come was to die. And up until chapter 13 in the Gospel of John, we are reading, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come. But following the resurrection of Lazarus, he is going to say, my time has come. Jesus, through the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, is going to push his death forward. Because that's why he came. To die for you. But he's also going to tell the disciples that I'm glad I was not there so Lazarus could die, so that you may believe. That's a kind of a strange statement if you really put it in the context of the Gospel of John. Because in John chapter 2, following that first great sign, John is going to write, and the disciples believed. Well, if they've already believed, why do they need to believe again? Believe more. See, I think the point Jesus is trying to make is one of the primary reasons hardships come is because it grows your faith. Faith is not a static thing. I hope that every single one in this room has crossed that line in which they have placed their faith in Christ's finished work on the cross for their eternal salvation. But that doesn't mean we're done believing. In fact, faith is what gets us through the difficulties of life, being willing to say, I don't get it, and yet I will trust you. If I very quickly can just leave you with a couple lessons. I think the teaching of the Gospel of John, and I would argue all of the Bible, is the Lord allows suffering. I know that there are some in our world today that want to suggest that if you have enough faith, if you believe enough, that you won't suffer. But all of the disciples died. 11 of them, martyr's death. John will die exiled on the island of Patmos. They suffered horribly. And he doesn't always tell them why. I would love, but we're already out of time. I would love to go back to the book of Job. Because Job is going to suffer terribly, and we are told why. But Job never is. In fact, the book of Job ends with this chance for Job to see God and his power and his majesty. And God says, aren't I enough for you, Job? And the book of Job ends with saying, I thought I understood, but now I get it. It's also a reminder we can take everything to Christ. But I came across this statement, and if you hear nothing else this morning, I really hope you'll hear this. Always interpret your suffering through the prism, through the perspective of God's love. Never view your love for God through the prism of your suffering. See, the reality is when we suffer, we wonder, where are you, God? God loves us. And in fact, God keeps us even in the harshest of times. 1873, a lawyer in the city of Chicago was preparing to go on holiday in England. He had everything all set up. The tickets were bought, but something at work came up and he was unable to go. So he sent his wife and his four children on the ship across the Atlantic Ocean without him. As they were traveling across the ocean, they ran into another ship, and with 30 minutes, the ship his family was on sunk. His wife gathered the four kids together as they were told that the ship was about to sink. She prayed with them, Lord, please spare us, but if not, give us the faith to endure what comes. Shortly after finishing the prayer, three of the children were wiped away and gone. Her infant child she had in her arms until a wave knocked her out and she awoke on a ship, all four children gone. 10 days later, she arrived in England and was able to cable back to her husband, saved, alone. Horatio Spafford, as he struggled with the incredible tragedy, came to the conclusion and told a friend, I am thankful that God has given me the faith, not just for easy times, but for hard. He would go and meet his wife. And as they were crossing the ocean, he'd write these words. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his blood for my soul. Maybe my favorite words in song. My sin, oh the bliss, this glorious thought, not my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. And the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. As we close this morning, would you just sing with me? I'd like to just sing the first and third verses of "It Is Well With My Soul."
Like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast sought me to say, it is well.
Just bow your hearts and heads one more time. Father, I thank you that even when all around us is not well, it can be well with our soul because Jesus came. He died and he rose victorious over sin and death. And we have the promise of life eternal because of Jesus. God, I do pray that you would take that reality and comfort, encourage, strengthen each of us. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great week.